Truly, Father, we have nothing that we can add to you, Lord. Just like Mephibosheth, Lord, lame. Lord, without anything, Lord, but you love us, and Lord, you've invited us to your table. You set a place at your table for us, and Lord, as you told Mephibosheth that he would eat with you continuously, Lord, that is the life of a Christian. That is the life we enjoy, Lord, and your presence, that fellowship, and being part of your family. All by grace, all by your love, nothing that we did to earn it. We simply receive it. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, we just praise your name. That's all we can do is just give you praise. And we thank you. It is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good evening. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Man, God is so good. God is so awesome, and he answers prayers. Anyway, let's get into our study here. If you would, stand with me, and we'll read the first few verses, and we'll do a little review so we can catch the context of where we're at. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?' Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beard, cut off their garment in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.' You may be seated." On our last study, we read about Mephibosheth. We learned about this man that was lame. He was hurt as a child, as a five-year-old. The nurse dropped him, and he was lame on his feet. And he was running from the king when he should have been running to the king. And because he didn't know the heart of the king, he spent many years in Lodabar, a place that says that was pastureless. It was dry. It was barren. He lived in a place that he didn't have to. He could have been in the presence of the king where he would have been blessed and the king would have taken care of him. But he ran and he ran, and because he ran from the king, he was hurt and injured, and that injury would carry through with him for the rest of his life. It was needlessly. And we talked about how that can happen in our lives as we run from God, we run from our king. And all the king wants to do is bless us, and truly he does. And listen, we serve a good king. Our Lord is good. Jesus is good. And so often I think we sell him short. We can become intellectual in the information that we get, and we want to gather more information, and we do nothing with it because we don't apply faith to it. We don't apply belief to it. And we are so often like that man that says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And there's only a partial believing. And we can be those that we can believe God, but deny his power thereof. And listen, that's not what God wants. He's the God of the supernatural. He's the God that he created all things. He gave us life. In fact, he holds our life, our very breath. He can stop it at any moment. He holds everything together, the galaxy, the earth on his axis spinning, and you can go on and on and on how everything is so intricately woven and it is made such in such a way that there is no arguing that there is this divine creator that loves us, that has put in our DNA just a love story. And it's undeniable, but yet people deny it. And he's a good God. He is so good. He answered prayer. And I just would I want to encourage you, if you've been praying for something or someone, continue praying, because God answered prayers. And he shows himself mighty and man, it's just incredible. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth had ran, and finally the king catches up with them. And he blesses him. He invites him in, and he gives him the land of his grandfather, King Saul. And what it is, what a blessing, you know. This man, he hears of the king. He goes in a humble heart, and he goes before him, and he's blessed. He receives the messenger sent to him by the king. Yet, we're going to read of another man. We read a little bit that the king sends a messenger to him as well, with the same desire to bless him. But the response is so much different. And listen, that can be the life of people, that the king sends a messenger to an individual, but for whatever reason, one receives it because of a humble heart, because of the state that they're in, and they receive the Lord, they receive the king. And there's others that are just too proud, too arrogant, and they say, I need nothing of the king. In fact, he's my enemy. And that's where we're at today. Chapter 10, we see the contrast here. A man that received the king, and now we're going to see a man, same thing, prince. A prince and a prince who now has become king, but the reactions are different. Take a look at this again with me. First couple verses, it says, and it happened after this, after the story of Mephibosheth, that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness. Notice that he wants to show kindness to this man. He's looking to bless him. He says, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him. And you know, God is a God of all comfort. And it's amazing how he does that. But this man still doesn't receive it. It was the death of his father. He would not receive the servants. He didn't receive the kindness. He didn't receive the comfort. And it says he sent the servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servant came into the land of the people of Ammon. And listen, the Bible says, Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another. I'm going to repeat that again. For the church, for the family of God, and be kind to one another. Hard-hearted. No, that's not what it says. It says tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Not holding grudges. Not I'm going to get them. Now, I know what you said the other day, and I'm going to keep that with me. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's what the Bible says. And David was a forgiving man. Man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. We're going to see in a minute that David fell. Actually, he walked into sin. He didn't fall into sin. And that's usually the case. But that's what he does here. He's showing kindness to this man. And as I said earlier, that we read last week that King David inquired if there was anyone of the house of Saul whom he could show kindness to. Same thing, kindness. He desired to be kind to the descendants of King Saul. And he was looking for someone who blessed. And here, once again, he hears that his ally is dead, that he died, and he wants to take care of his son. He wants to be a friend to his son. The interesting thing is that Hanan doesn't react in the same manner as Mephibosheth. Take a look at verse 3, as we just read. And the prince of the people of Ammon said, the princes, the number of princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Notice, this sounds like the voice of Satan. Man, in the garden. Did God really say this? Did he really said you could not eat of that fruit? Look of it. have it? Is that what God really said? And that's what they said. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Notice three things he makes accusations of this humble king, of this righteous king, of this gracious king. He says he sent the servants, one, to search the city, to go and see what's there, to spy it out, the second thing, and to overthrow it. He says they are giving him bad advice. And Hanan receives it. Hanan just receives it because he has surrounded his people. He's surrounded himself with people like himself, with the same heart. He doesn't even put up a fight. He just says, yep, that sounds great to me. There's no objection to it. And we have to be careful with the type of influence that we surround ourselves with. We have to be careful with the people that we hang out around, the people that we receive or ask counsel from. Because listen, Satan whispered in the ear of Peter. And he whispers in your ear, and he whispers in the ears of others, and he uses people as mouthpieces. And we need to make sure that the child of God receives the word of God as counsel. All these other things, the secular world can have the secular wisdom. The child of God has godly wisdom, wisdom that's from above. And there's nothing like it. We have to be careful with those that influence our lives, those that surround us, those that we seek counsel from. Verse 4 says, take a look at what he does. He says, therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards. I mean, that's pretty wicked, man. That's just like half a beard, not even the full beard, not even, you know, it's just like half. But he's making a point, you know. It's like, you could probably picture that, right? Just half a beard. And you know, these Middle Eastern, man, the beard was a sign of manhood. This is a you know, people of war. It's like, you know, it's good. I mean, for those of us that can grow a beard, right? You know, but. But here it is. You can imagine half the beard, right? But not only that, they cut off half their garment in the middle at their buttocks. You know, so the rear is showing, and half their beard is missing, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. David's messengers weren't received. In fact, they were humiliated. And this was sending a message to the king. They weren't interested in David's olive leaf, in David's comfort, in David's kindness. They rather have war than peace. And, you know, two different responses. Mephibosheth, one. Hanan, another. And Mephibosheth had a kind heart and humble heart. And when the king called for him, he responded. He received the kindness of the king, and he received the king. However, Hanan was now king, and he had plenty. He was proud. He was arrogant. He surrounded himself with arrogant people, arrogant advisors as well. And he not only rejected the kindness, but humiliated his messengers. And what he was saying to the king is, these men that you're sending, they're girly men. They're half men, half their beards, showing their rear. And they sent them in that way to humiliate them. And David, in caring for them, knowing what this meant, he says, guys, don't come in. Remember that Jericho is right outside of Jerusalem. Right? He said, just wait there. We don't want you to come in and come that way to your family, to the people here. Notice the grace that David shows. You can imagine that this angered David. David wanted to take care of business at this point, but David was wise. He said, not yet. You take care of that. You wait till that beard grows. But the story continues. Verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. I mean, what did they think the response would be? The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab. Notice, he heard what was going on. What was his response? He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Man, and these guys, the mighty men of David, listen, we're going to read about them in chapter 23. These guys, they were warriors, man. These guys were men's men. These guys didn't fool around, and they got to make movies of these guys, man. It would be the biggest hits, you know, Christian movies. You know, God creates Christians that are warriors. I had a conversation with someone recently, and the question was, is God okay? Does God believe in, does the Bible say that God gives a warrior spirit to men? Can you be a Christian and be a warrior, and, you know, and do these things? And I said, absolutely. Absolutely. God calls some to be soldiers, some to be police officers, some to be firefighters, some to be whatever it may be. And I said, here's the thing, that when you walk with the Lord, when you honor God, when you have faith in Jesus and you obey him, it's going to make you a much better soldier. It's going to make you a much better police officer. And I said, and I shared with them what John the Baptist told the soldier. He didn't tell him, hey, listen, go and become a pacifist. He says, no. He says, don't intimidate anybody. In other words, do your job honorably. Be content with your wages. And the fact is that we see it over and over, and here these mighty men, David sends them along with Joab. And verse 8 tells us, then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gates. And the Syrians of Zoab, Beth Rohab, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So here are the mercenaries. They're out in the field, but here are the men, the army of Ammon, and they're by their city, by the gates. They're behind. But the other ones are in front. And they plan on really ambushing David. They're setting him up. And they're all dressed for war, you know. They're ready for the party here. Notice what happens next. Verse 9 says, when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. I love this portion. Notice Joab, this guy is a brilliant general, man. He sees what's going on. He sees, look, this is a setup. He sees that here's a Syrian army, that they're in front of them, and who's behind them? Ammon. And what does he do? He says, we're going to go ahead and split the army. And he tells his brother, hey, you take that side, I will take this side. And it's, you know, here's the thing, if anybody that spent any time in the military, in the police department, anybody has any training or been to war, what happens in an ambush? The way that you get rid of an ambush is you charge the ambush. Notice what they do. Verse 11, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for our cities, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. He says, hey, listen, if I'm getting whooped, you come and help me. If you're getting whooped, I'll go and help you. And he says, be strong, man. Be courageous. Be men. He's calling him out, man. This is an inspirational speech. He's telling them, man up. We're going to go to war. And listen, we're fighting for God, for the city, for the people. But he says, if you get in trouble, I'll help you. And if I get in trouble, you'll help me. Such great application here for us. Many, many things that we can glean from this. One is that the best defense is an offense. Here's the enemy. They're ready to go to war. And what are they going to do? They're going to charge them. They're going to meet them. They're going to go head on with them. Second is, we need to have someone that has our back. Men, you need to have someone that prays for you. Someone that you trust in and confide in that say, hey, listen, I need you to have my back, man. If I'm suffering, if I'm battling, I'm struggling with this, I need you to pray for me. I need you to be there for me. And listen, if you're going down, I'll be there for you. Such application in our life. You know, and finally he says, hey, be courageous. Courage is missing, I think, a lot from our culture and our society, what we see now. Here's Joab, and he says, you need to be courageous. You need to be those that stand up and fight. And that's what God calls us to do. Men and women of the Lord, listen, we're in a battle. The Christian life is a battle. And we're to stand and we're to fight. We're to stand on God's word. And that's what he calls them to do. There's so much application here for us. And here's the thing about the Christian battle, that as soon as we decide that, hey, you know what? I'm tired. I've been fighting this battle for a while. And you know what? Hey, I think I'm not going to participate anymore. It's not the white flag. I'm going to step out of the battle. As if you could step out of a battle. It doesn't work that way. When we decide we don't want to no longer be in the battle, this Christian battle, we become victims for the enemy. And only because we decide we don't want to be part of this battle anymore doesn't mean that the enemy is going to take a break and give you a breather and say, it's okay, you're in the safe place, safe zone, I'm not touching you. You know, like we did when we were kids, right? Oh, I'm safe. It doesn't work that way. You're a victim. The enemy will devour us. When we think, hey, we want to step out of this. I no longer want to do this. Oh, it's too hard. All it is, man, you're just out of the flock of God. You are out in the outskirts, and you are just prime prey for the enemy. But notice what happens when the army of God is willing to fight. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with them drew near from the battle against the Syrians. They went towards them. They thought they would be afraid because of the numbers, but notice they went towards the Syrians. And what did they do? And they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. As soon as the enemy saw that his plan didn't work, that their plan didn't work, that there would be an actual fight, the enemy runs. Yeah. He turned around and he ran. And listen, James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But here's the thing, is that the enemy did flee. But it wasn't gone. All it did is it left and is going to regroup and is going to get bigger numbers because the enemy is a coward. It's a bully. So what do they want to do? They want to have massive numbers in order for them to bully Israel. The enemy doesn't play fair. Doesn't fight fair. Verse 15 says, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. Notice they're calling him now. They're like, hey guys, we need help. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hazadar's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over to the Jordan, and came to Helam. David didn't wait when he heard. But notice that earlier he sent Joab. Now David is entering the fight. Earlier he had not entered the fight. But now he's in. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel again. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, notice they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. David hears of this large army gathering, and he goes out to war himself. He leads the battle. It's a one-sided victory, and the enemy is defeated. And They said, you know what? The Syrian says, Haman, you're on your own, man. We're not helping you no more. But notice that the enemy was only willing to make peace when it was defeated. The enemy won't make peace otherwise. Only when it was defeated, it says, oh yeah, let's have some peace. We're in a real battle. The Bible tells us over and over that we're in a spiritual battle. And it is an everyday thing. Oftentimes, we don't even think about it. We don't notice it. We don't know why things are going on. But there is a battle that is in the spiritual world. And listen, we need to stay close to the Lord. We need God's wisdom. We don't need man's wisdom. We need to engage the enemy. We don't need to fall into the trap of the enemy. The best defense is an offense. Always. Best defense is an offense. We need to go out there and be about our Father's business. Do His work. And it's such an incredible thing that happens. When you go out and share, you're doing what you were created for. When you share the gospel with others, man, there's this joy when you see the effect that the Word of God has on people, that has on you as we're doing it. And man, we're refreshed. You cannot minister to others without being ministered to yourself. It's just not possible. Well, as we enter into chapter 11, we once again see that David enters another season of his life where he blows it. Man, he falls. He doesn't fall. He walks right into sin. He decides, I'm going to do this. And it's a gradual thing that happens, but nevertheless, this man of God chose sin for the season of his life. And I love how the Word of God just doesn't hide anything. These are real life, real people. Just like you and I, we have had our seasons where, hey, we just walk right into sin. Some of us dove right into sin. You know, and then we reap the consequences of that. And those things can last forever, really, for a lifetime. But nevertheless, let's get into chapter 11. Let's see what God's Word says. And it happened in the spring of the year. Oh, man, I love this description. Check this out. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, notice it, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is a great description of springtime. I love the way it describes it. It wasn't springtime. It was a baseball spring training in Arizona. It wasn't soccer season. It wasn't, hey, springtime when the flowers come up and plant vegetables. No, it was a time when kings go out to war. Man, that is a manly passage right there. You know, that's like, hey, we're going out to war. What do they do in the springtime? Time for war. And you know, when I read this, it's like I imagine these guys, man. These are the mighty men of David in the army. And it's like, they just like stretch out their hands. It's like, that was a long winter. Where's my sword? It's time, you know? It's like, these guys were ready, man. It's such a cool passage. And it's like, time when kings went to war. It's amazing. Time for battle. But notice that on the previous battle, they didn't deal with Ammon. Right? They went there and they fled, and the battle never really took place. They hid. David had unfinished business, and here, after the season passed, this probably happened in the fall, close to winter, and David says, okay, we're not going to pursue it. It would be hard to battle through the winter, the snow, the mud, the whole aspect of it. So David is patient. Joab is patient. And then springtime says, okay, now it's time. Now it's time to go to war. And they go. They move forward in it. And they defeat Ammon. They attack Ammon and destroy Ammon. But notice the end of that verse that says, but David remained at Jerusalem. David didn't go to war. He sent Joab instead. And we just read that David, for the first battle, when they hired the Syrians for that first battle, he didn't join him either. It wasn't only until the second, when the Syrians gathered up an army and they fought against the Syrians themselves, that David went. What do you start seeing here? You start seeing that David is sort of little by little by little backing from his calling, from what God has called him to do. David was a man of war. And little by little, he's pulling back. And here, what we see is he's no longer participating, no longer in the battle. He's comfortable at home. And it says it was a time when kings went out to war, but not King David. He was at home when he should have been at battle, in battle, joining his troops. And notice what happens next as he draws back and back and back from his calling. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Did you guys catch that? One evening. It wasn't 6 in the morning. It wasn't 8. It wasn't 8. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent out and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now this is interesting. In chapter 23, we're told that Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Okay, who is Ahithophel, you may say? Well, Ahithophel was a trusted advisor of David, a man that we're going to learn that it says that his counsel was, they took it as such as they consulted the oracles of God. In other words, this guy was a wise man, close counselor of David. This was his granddaughter. It's good to know. Keep that in your back pocket when we go through it. And verse 4 says, and David sent messengers and took her. You hear that? You notice that? You read that? And he took her. And she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And when the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now listen, you can make an argument whether she was complicit in this or not. Either way, it's you can make an argument for either. Okay, the king took what he wanted. But in the manner that it happened and also what happened afterwards, you know, it seems like she was complicit. What she was doing and, you know, in the rooftops and so forth. And yes, that's what people would go out to cool off or whatever or whatnot. They live on rooftops and so forth. But here's the king's palace. She knew she was right before the king, and probably the king walked around on that rooftop and they knew he was there. So an argument could be made for either one. But here's the thing, is that the word of God doesn't concentrate on her, but concentrates on David. Similar to Adam and Eve, the word of God concentrates on Adam. Every time we see it, it's Adam's sin, and you know, he was the one held responsible, and that's what we see here. But what we see here, too, is a gradual walk towards sin. He had been on this path for a while, and listen, sin is rarely spontaneous. Do you hear that? Sin is rarely spontaneous. We don't usually fall into sin, but we walk to it slowly, and it happens incrementally. First, we pull out of serving God in whatever area, or then in another area, or we did this here, we did that there, and slowly start pulling back. Then all of a sudden, Sundays just don't seem important anymore. And we find ourselves rolling out of bed late in the evening and, you know, just resting at home. Church is no longer important, being involved in the service of God and in the calling that God has given us, no longer matters. And the next step that we find ourselves doing is desiring something or someone that you know is off limits. All of a sudden, you have the time in your hands. No longer do you have the conviction of the word because you've left it. You no longer have your brothers and your sisters that are Christ-minded,
that can speak counsel in your life and hearing the word of God. And now all these things are slowly fading away, and you find yourself that there's a desire in your mind and in your heart for whatever it is. It could be a person, it could be a thing, it could be for drugs, whatever it may be. You can fill in the blank. The Spirit of God will fill that in your mind and in your heart. You know what it is individually. You know each life is so different. Things that are off limit, all of a sudden you start playing with in your mind. And then you go even further and you start, stop thinking about it and you start pursuing it. James puts it this way. He says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And in verse 5, we read that the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Listen, be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. My sin will find me out. The enemy is such that he will put, just like the fruit, he will put something nice in front of you, something desirable to the eyes. And because you are not in the presence of your family in God, in the presence of God, fellowship with God, you start gravitating to those things. And he says, it's good, but then all of a sudden he'll expose it and shame you because sin is shameful. Just like Adam and Eve had to cover themselves after they sin, we want to cover ourselves after we sin. All of a sudden we think, man, we're going to get found out. Look, Adam and Eve, they're like, oh man, they knew that, all of a sudden they knew they were naked. They're like, man, my sin is going to be exposed. Let me cover it. Let me cover up. And that's what David does here. He says, my sin is about to be exposed. She is with child. How do I cover this up? How do I get rid of this? How do I hide it? And his sin leads into a bigger sin. And that little lie leads into another lie, and another lie, and another lie. And listen, it becomes exhausting. You can't no longer remember the lie that you told. Just trying to remember what you did in order to cover it. Now, David could have just stopped it right here. He could have repented. He could have turned to God and said, man, I blew it. Lord, be gracious to me, a sinner. He could have said, man, I was wrong. But he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because when we're steeped in sin, we just continue going that direction. Sin makes us dumb. And it blinds us. Somehow we think we can get away. We forget that we're a child of God, conveniently, and that God knows all things, and that he loves us, and that he's a good dad, and he doesn't let us get away with things. So notice what David does. Then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. He calls him under false pretense. He says, hey, send Uriah. By the way, like I said earlier, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And he says, hey, give me a report of what's going on. Give me an update. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. David had planned it all out. Listen, this woman is pregnant. I blew it, but that's okay. I'm going to grab her husband, bring him back, and I'm going to say it's his. And I'm going to look like the hero here, like the nice guy, because I'm going to act like this. I'm getting a report from him, and then I'm going to treat him well so he can go and spend some time with his wife, and all is going to be well. I can hide this sin. I can hide what I did. I don't have to deal with it. It's okay. It'll be put away. But God sees. But notice that Uriah, man, he is an honorable man. He doesn't do what David has planned for him to do. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, notice this, the ark in Israel
and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, king, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Honorable man, he says, no, I'm not doing that. Listen, the ark of God is in a tent. Israel and Judah, they're all dwelling in tents. Joab, man, my lord, he's out in the battlefield. My fellow brothers and warriors are out there. How am I going to take this reprieve and go here? I need to be at war with them. I need to be by their sides. And Uriah said to then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David's not done with his scheming. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. Notice that. And he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. Notice that the first plan didn't work, so he says, man, I'm going to get him drunk. He can send him back. That's going to work. And he says, man, it didn't work again. It didn't happen. So David, in the morning, he writes a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah doesn't know that he's carrying his own death sentence in his hand. Notice what it says. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Man, that's wickedness. David has fallen so far. He goes from adultery, he's going now to murder. And that's what sin does. That's what departing from the Lord does. That's what, when we continue in the direction that we're going, what happens? The old man comes back. He's not dead. He's in there. He's resurrected. And now he is the one in control of things. And listen, there's wickedness in each and every one of us. So, he says, set him before the battle. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people and the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. It didn't just cost Uriah his life. Many other people died. It wasn't just Uriah. David's sin cost many lives. All because he wanted to hide his sin. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king. So Joab is sending a message back to David. And he's giving him now instructions to his messenger. And he says, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, because in the manner that he approached that city, you know, this was not like Joab to do this, right? He was a man of war. He was a general. He was intelligent in the battlefield. So when the king receives this message, he says, how could he do that? That's ridiculous. And he would be angry. But Joab, knowing this, he says, it happens, so when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you not approach so near to the city? Or why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? In other words, if he says this, because we know better than that, we wouldn't do that. Then you shall say to the king, to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David's going to say, oh, okay, I get it. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall of at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger,
Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When he hears that Uriah is dead, that his problem is gone, his sin is hidden, he say, hey, tell Joab, you win some, you lose some, it's okay, no big deal. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Wow. David said, I've gotten away with this. The plan worked. I look like a hero. Uriah died. I'm taking his wife in to care for her. I'm going to look good in the eyes of the people. It was a good plan. It's okay. It's done with. It's over. It turned out well. I have the girl. I have a son. The husband is out of the picture. All is well. But notice what it says at the end there. But the thing that David did, had done, displeased the Lord. We can get away with sin for a while. We can think we can fool others, and we can fool others. We can fool ourselves, but we don't fool God. God sees. He sees all things. And listen, God knows, and he sees, and it displeases him. It displeases him. And what he did here is going to have some great repercussions. There are times that we think, hey, we're good. Listen, we can continue in this. And God's grace and his patience, we think we misunderstand it conveniently. We put it out of our minds and think, well, God forgot. God doesn't forget. And here's the thing is, we think we can get away with one thing. We can continue because we think we can get away with others and others and others and others. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. How did David get to this place? Well, he started backing away from God's calling in his life. He stopped serving the Lord in what he had called him to serve in. He was supposed to be the king, a warrior, go out to battle, lead Israel in and out. And first he started with a battle, then another one. He would send people out. And eventually he says, oh, they can do it. And perhaps he thought, I'm tired of fighting. It's time for others to do it. I put in my time. Listen, I did that already. Others can take that on. Here's the thing about being in the battle. That when we're in the battle, the Christian battle, however that looks like, you guys know what it is. Serving God in whatever capacity it is that we serve God. Preaching his word, sharing the gospel. When we're in the battle, we are occupied with our Father's business. When we're involved in the battle, the enemy doesn't have influence on us. But when we back away from the battle, there's idleness in our lives, there's time, and all the things, we start seeing things that we should not be seeing, get involved in things we should have no business being involved in. Because we're no longer doing the work of God, Satan just moves right on in. When we serve the Lord, once again, whatever capacity, however it is that God has called us to serve, there's a blessing that is just inherently in that. There's protection in that. We're not busy out there doing what we should not be doing. We're busy serving the Lord and being about kingdom work, you know, which God has called us to do. David, little by little, he walked into sin. And he stayed away from the battle and the battlefield. But here's the thing, he had the biggest battle at home. That was the biggest battle. The battle of lust. And he lost this battle. We have read earlier as well. We can see this. He didn't go to war, but not only that, we see that David, he had his wife, then he had another wife, then he had seven wives, then he took on concubines, then he took more wives. All the wives he had were not enough. All the concubines he had was not enough. There's never satisfaction in sin. You never get to the point that you say, this is enough sin, I'm satisfied. You never get to that point. It is a black hole that keeps pulling you in, sucking you in, sucking you in, and you continue in it. There would never be enough women for David. Because the problem was not that maybe he didn't have a woman that he loved. The problem was him. It was him. His desire was never satisfied because it was desire of sin. You know, we remember in John chapter 8, as we close, that this woman, they brought this woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. They set her up. She was caught. She was known. You know, as we read that, we see that it was a plot. And you guys know the story. You know, they bring her before Jesus. Jesus continued doing what he's doing. He was teaching, and they want her to stone. And they say, Jesus, what do you say? This woman was caught in the middle of adultery, you know, and the law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? What say you, Jesus? And says that he wrote on the ground, and, you know, we don't know what he wrote, but we can maybe, they're all opinions. It doesn't say. It's possible that he was writing the sins of the people there, because he said, hey, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And it says that they started leaving one after the other, the oldest to the youngest. Because the older you get, the more sin has accumulated in the life of individuals. Not for the Christian, because their sins are washed away. As soon as we turn to the Lord, it's like, oh man, your sins are gone, you're forgiven, you're new again. His mercies are new every day. However, we see that this woman, and they all leave, and he says, where are your accusers of yours? Jesus tells the woman, he says, have none of them condemned you? He says, none, Lord. And he says, well, neither have I. And then he tells her something. He says, go and sin no more. You're forgiven, but go and sin no more. Listen, the woman at the well in Samaria, chapter 4 of John, same thing. Five husbands, the one that she was living with then was not her husband. Jesus called her out on it. He says, look, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. They will never satisfy you. You'll never get satisfaction from this. What you need is you need God in your life. And that's the bottom line. Sin is a black hole. But listen, Jesus fulfills. Quite the contrary. He gives, and it says that he gives us the Holy Spirit as such that he just overflows in our life. Rivers of living water gush forth from our inner being, the Bible says. Jesus said in John 7. The contrast, walking with Jesus, living according to his word, just worshiping him. There's just joy, fulfillment, blessings. And then there's the illusion of pleasure, the illusion of something that's going to satisfy. But really, it's a trap, it's death. So, we're going to see what happens next week with David, that his sin will find him out. And we're going to stop right here. Hey, listen, but if you're here today and this is something you've been struggling with, maybe you've been just walking away from the Lord. Maybe you're walking away from things, and what you find is that there's dryness. And you remember the times I was like, man, I was busy. Yeah, I was busy about the Lord, but man, I was so filled. I remember that the Lord, he was doing this, and God was moving in my life. That's the way it works, guys. When we're busy about our Father's business, man, we're like, wow. But then all of a sudden we think, yeah, we'll just go, and maybe you're there in that place and you feel like you've gotten further and further and further away. Man, we're in danger. We need to watch out. We need to watch out, you know. David stayed home when he should have been at church in the battlefield, right? But we say at church, should have been about our Father's business. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you give us all these examples of men that blew it. Because, Lord, we blow it. And you are good. You're gracious, Lord. And, Lord, the wonderful thing about it is, Lord, that it's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. We just come to you, repent, and, Lord, you receive us. And you cleanse us, and you wash us. And here we go again. We continue in our walk with you, in our fellowship with you. What an amazing, amazing relationship that we're privy to, Lord, that we have with you. Thank you for it. Thank you for your grace and your love, Lord. We can't comprehend. Make us more like you, Lord. May we be those, Lord, that are kind to one another. Lord, forgiving one another. Lord, we just thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.